Just a couple of short weeks ago, one of my children at home asked me if he could give some of his money to our church. I obliged, and of course his parents said, certainly, sure, we wanted to encourage that. The only problem is, shortly after saying yes, it dawned on me that this particular child does not know the difference between real money and fake money. And so, you know, he has this bag where he keeps fake coins, plastic coins, fake bills, and they're all mixed up with a couple of real coins and real bills. And I'm glad the thought occurred to me, or I would have been that parent. To avert disaster, I had to intervene. We had a conversation where I made a few distinctions of real and fake. And I thought of that not because I wanted to give you cute parenting categories or advice, but to share with you similarly. I'm sure you're, as Westerners, we're all familiar with real and with fake. We're certainly familiar with the authentic and inauthentic. We have a concept of that, and much like my child that needs to make that distinction as part of growing up in Western culture, I want to share that gives you a little bit of an insight into where we're heading this morning with that passage that we just read. What our focus is going to be. The focus of our sermon this morning, as we think about Jesus' advent and this moment, is not real and fake. Yes, it's real and fake, but not as it pertains to money, as it pertains to Christianity. The focus of our sermon this morning is authentic and inauthentic as it relates to the genuineness of our faith and our standing before the living God. Here's what I mean. I mean that this morning our focus is going to be verses 24 through 30. That's what this sermon is going to be on. But the context of what we heard read, and maybe you heard it as it was read, is that the disciples are all together. They're all mixed up in the same bag, so to speak. And on one hand, in the tribe of disciples, we have the person of Peter, and on the other hand, we have the person of Judas. Verses 21 and 23 were read for context. Look again with me at verses 21 and 23. It says, "Behold," Jesus saying, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And verse 23 says, they began to question which of them is going to do this betrayal of Jesus thing. So on one hand, we have Judas. On the other hand, we have Peter. Look down the page at verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So rather fascinatingly, the passage that we're going to focus on, verses 24 through 30, is situated in the middle of Luke mentioning Judas and mentioning Peter. Mentioning Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." And Judas. Well, we don't name our kids Judas, do we? Verses 24 through 28 have really fascinated me recently in the season of Advent. Here's why. Because they are positioned. This teaching of Jesus is stuck in the middle to help the reader see the phenomenon of Judas and why he ends up that way, and perhaps the phenomenon of Peter and where he ends up that way. Maybe think of it like this. Why are some people moved by the coming of Jesus authentically, and other people are moved maybe inauthentically? Maybe they're moved a little bit. How are we meant to understand authentic Christianity? What does it look like when it grows up and turns into full bloom from inauthentic Christianity? And maybe you've even seen and wrestled with, you know, the modern cultural phenomenon of high-profile Christians deconstructing their faith. What do you make of that? Well, the Bible says very clearly, and this is the main point of this sermon, is that true disciples, as they blossom, as they become into full bloom, true disciples are known by what they love. That's the mark of true discipleship. Jesus is going to show us in this passage that authentic Christianity, it's demonstrated not by how much what they say or what they know. See, authentic Christianity can't be whether or not the disciples fail, right? Because both Peter and Judas, here we see, betray and fail Jesus. Authentic Christianity is the true mark of a Christian, is what Christians love despite their failure. And we're going to see that particularly in verses 24 through 30. That's where I'll choose to focus. There are three parts to this text. The first one I want you to see is the argument that is happening in the passage. Or I've called it in your notes, the argument of the ages. In this section, we have the argument that is happening among the disciples. It's in verse 24. Let's begin with verse 24. It says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." I've thought about that verse for a while. I want to consider and help you to imagine maybe the scene. It says that Jesus, remember the context, is having a meal with his disciples. This is right before he gets arrested. As a matter of fact, did you notice in verse 14, as Karen read it, says the hour had come. This is the hour of his agony and his suffering on the cross. This is why Jesus came. This is the point of his advent. And they are celebrating Passover because Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of his people. Except that is not Luke's focus. Luke does not choose to focus on the elements of Passover per se. Luke says, and the disciples started arguing at the dinner table. That's fascinating to me. The center of Luke's focus here, at least this little section that's stuck in, it's a little bit embarrassing if this were Christian propaganda. Because it says, you know, that the disciples had a bickering back and forth, it seems, about which of them was more important. This is embarrassing. As a matter of fact, if you read the other gospel accounts and line it up, you should actually realize this is even more embarrassing than it seems. Because this happens again and again and again all throughout the gospel. This is the last instance of it happening. But in Luke chapter 9, Luke records an argument arose among them about who would be the greatest. That's in Luke chapter 9. To read Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 10, it's almost identical. Perhaps it's about the same thing, except Mark tells you who the arguers were. It's James and John, the brothers. I guess brothers like to fight about that. Matthew chapter 18, they're arguing about greatness. Mark chapter 9, there's an argument about greatness. So please see that when Luke comes along, and in Luke chapter 22 says an argument arose about who would be the greatest, and that is happening right in the middle of the most significant fulfillment of why the Passover was instituted, Luke is saying something very interesting about human beings, is he not? He's saying something, I think, very fascinating in that single verse, that despite everything these disciples have known or what they have seen, the love of self is everyone's default. You picture that? Do you see Luke saying that? The love of self is everyone's default. That's the argument of the ages. The disciples are wrestling with it, and it's, if you want to think of it this way, what's the argument? It's a love of self-validation. It's a competitive relating of seeing who is greater than who. And I want to suggest to you that's the argument, that's a longing that cuts across generations, that cuts across time. Even though they had physical proximity to Jesus, there was in them still this longing that they could not escape to feel significant by looking within. That's the argument. That's the argument. And I have to tell you, it's an argument that, in moments of honesty, I have to tell you, I can relate to. This idea of feeling important or self-validated, this happens to me often in various contexts. Sometimes I'm surprised by it. I was surprised by it last month. I got an email from the college that I graduated from. And, you know, they like to keep in touch, usually for fundraising efforts, but they invited me to a college reunion. And they asked, you know, what accomplishments have you done? Tell us about the books you've published or the research that you've come up with and come to this reunion. And as a part of me, always thinking about a college reunion, and I never go, by the way, but thinking about a college reunion, part of the reason is there's still this longing or inclination to think, how can I present myself in a way, you know, in an academic circle where people are sort of rallying for greatness, or at least that's how it can feel. How can I present myself in a way that will garner some sort of applause, something that will kind of validate me as a little bit great? Maybe you know what this is like. Certainly there's a longing for people to be impressed with me. This happens when people are out there or when people are very, very withdrawn. This is also why I think there are studies of people who of patterns of use of social media and mental health and anxiety. And there's a connection between the two because, again, much of use on platforms on the internet have to do with this longing, this argument of who is greater, athletically, aesthetically, you name it. And maybe we could rebrand this as self-validation, self-exaltation, self-importance, self-expression, or self-discovery. That's the argument happening in the pages of Scripture again and again and again. And it is raging not only amongst disciples, it seems, but all throughout our world, which means it's perhaps not a long shot to say that it could be within us here, even at West Valley as well. I'll tell you, it rages inside of me. That's the argument of the ages. It's a love of self-validation, and according to Jesus, it leads to a misuse of authority. This is in verse 25. Again, follow the logic of what Jesus is saying. He says, now Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus is saying that people love to flex authority for themselves, for this love of self-validation. You all know what that's like. That is the way of the world. That is the norm if you look around. And remember that at this dinner table, hearing this would have been Judas. And we do well to consider that it is this misplaced love. Jesus isn't calling for political reform in the Roman world. He is saying to his disciples that this should be different in the church of Jesus. Perhaps we could even say this is where fake disciples are born. It's possible, I think, to even use Jesus as a platform to exalt yourself. You could use Christianity in certain cultures to say, look at me, and our understanding of Judas is that Judas is somebody who actually did miracles. Do you know that? We know that Judas did miracles in the name of Jesus. How do we know that? Because in this passage, the disciples are surprised. They don't know who Jesus is talking about. If Judas didn't do any miracles or it didn't work, the disciples would have said, oh, we know exactly who you're talking about, Jesus. It never works when Judas does it. But no, the disciples are surprised. They don't know who the betrayer is. And in the end, it seems as if Judas's affiliation with Jesus was a platform to exalt himself, and it seems as if his true heart captivation was self-validation through the love of money. Or he loved to feel important. And we should read this and say, may this never be true of the people of God in the household of God. May this never be true of West Valley Presbyterian Church. That's the argument of the ages. Now, the way the passage goes, to follow it, the next thing that happens is Jesus is going to issue the call of our Savior. So it moves along from the argument of the ages. We see bickering disciples, and look at Jesus' response, and let's consider his words here. He's going to call them to something different. In verse 26, Jesus says, not so with you, rather. Okay, so notice that Jesus looks around at the culture in verse 25, and he says, this is the norm. This is how it's going to go down. But then he looks at the disciples in verse 26, and he says, you all are different. And right here, Christ Jesus is establishing a community of faith, of persons who will live out how human beings were actually meant to live, how we're designed. Remember that we should actually be captivated by the glory of God, and on his word we should meditate. That's how human beings are designed. So the call of our Savior, in at least three parts that I can see here, number one is to reject worldliness. We see this in the words, not so, not so. To reject worldliness. Verse 26 says, not so with you. There is an active rejection of the message of greatness that comes from our world in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? There's an actual rejection of worldliness. What is worldliness? If you need to know what worldliness is, think of any commercial that you've ever seen. You know what ads are? We live in an attention economy, I'm told. You can make a lot of money if you have someone's attention. That's why YouTube stars rake it in. Well, ads are things that market to you, whether you realize it or not, a vision of the good life. It's something that markets to you what the good life is and what you need to be saved from. And in every ad, you are at the center of your existence. So worldliness is simply the value system, implicitly or explicitly, that is advertised to you every single day about the good life. And I don't just mean commercials. I mean any cultural wind that puts you in the center of the universe, where life is about what I want and when I want, it feeds that self-validation. But what we see here is that being a Christian, being a part of the church, the apostolic church, means deciding that there's an orientation of me at the center of my life that I need to reject. That I need to, the way Jesus put it, is we die to ourselves or we pick up our cross. That there's a counterfeit message about the good life, and I find that there's a counterfeit message that is especially strong and prevalent for whatever reason at this time of year, in this week leading up to Christmas. The good life is this, or the good life is that. That there's a message about that that is after your affections, and it is after your loves. And Jesus' call, on one hand, is to say, not like that. That's the not so among you, but we also have a rather. The call of our Savior is, number one, to reject worldliness, but the call of our Savior, number two, is to embrace sacrifice. Did you see that? The call of Jesus is to reject worldliness, but furthermore, it is to embrace sacrifice. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Wait, isn't it astonishing how gentle Jesus is with disciples who are arguing? I mean, if there's ever a moment for Jesus to focus on his felt needs, it is this, because the hour has come for him. Jesus doesn't, well, he certainly doesn't get sucked into the argument as well, because that would have been an easy argument to win. He could have said, well, you know, guys, I don't think angels worship any of you, so I'm in fact the greatest. He doesn't enter into the argument of greatness. It seems as if Jesus shifts and redefines their conception of what greatness is in the first place, of what is worth pursuing with your life. And here what he does is he says he orients the community of his followers towards a different paradigm of what is praiseworthy. And this is important. Jesus says greatness in the world is wrong. In his kingdom, greatness is actually a life of sacrifice. I was watching a sports interview. Maybe you've seen ones like this. I think it doesn't really matter what sport it is, but sports commentators and sports enthusiasts. And I really enjoy watching sports, don't get me wrong. But there's you know how the common thing which every sports commentator tends to talk about is who's the greatest athlete? What a great pass or a great goal or a great touch. That word great just shows up for whatever reason in that. As a matter of fact, they talk about the greatest of all time athletes and that sort of thing. And I don't have any problem with that, but it's always fascinating to me that it's common in our culture where greatness means that you're able to have a claim on something. That's what we tend to naturally think of. But according to Jesus, Jesus says, greatest become as the youngest. Why would he say that? If we're meant to take the words of our Savior seriously here, he doesn't mean immature. No, Jesus says that we measure greatness not by what you have a claim to, but by what you have released your claim to. By the least entitled person, that's his image here. That power is actually meant for serving, and that greatness is being steered for the glory of God, like we read in Deuteronomy. Another way to say that simply is, brothers and sisters, if you are a washed person, if you are a part of the body of Jesus, our lives, they have an aim. There's a goal and there's a direction. And it's not self-exaltation or self-preservation, or self-expression. See, most people go through life and they're scared that people won't think enough of them. When we meet Jesus, it seems that we should actually be afraid that people think too much of us. A friend once shared a story with me of how he was in a season of difficulty and suffering, and he was seeing a Christian counselor. And he said, I don't know how I can make it through, and he had had several difficulties that he had faced. Anyway, after a long time of seeing the counselor, this did not happen right away, he said, I feel stuck. How do I move forward? And this friend said, here was his breakthrough moment. He said, a wise counselor told him, here's what I want you to do as a part of your healing journey. He says, I want you to go to church, and I want you to find someone who is sitting perhaps by themselves or someone who could use encouragement, and I want you to go and I want you to learn 5 things about a person sitting by themselves in order for you to forget about you. He said that was the most life-transforming thing that has ever happened to him. And yes, I'm not denying that there are some times that we have acute things that require seasons of healing and consideration and self-reflection. Yes. But brothers and sisters, there is a great concern to me that our cultural moment has so much focus on my parenting, on my children, on my morals, on my finances, and on my schedule, to miss the fact that Christ Jesus has given us a call. It is a reorientation of our lives, a redefinition of greatness. It is an orientation towards the glory of God and the service of His kingdom. It means we don't save our lives. We're actually meant to spend our lives, to invest ourselves in what Jesus says is great. It's humbly serving other people for the glory of God. It's the inversion of myself and then others and God last. It's God and then others and self last. Do you have radar for what Jesus says is great? That's the call of our Savior. And that doesn't ruin your joy. That leads you into fullness of joy. It's a redefinition of greatness. So he says the call of our Savior is to reject worldliness. I see that in this text. It's the not so. Jesus says to embrace sacrifice, aka rather this way. And number 3, Jesus very uniquely in this passage calls us to marvel at the incarnation. Did you see that? What a great passage for Advent in a way. This is one of the moments where Jesus tells us to think about his incarnation. It's in verse 27. He says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? Wait, this is, again, here where he is explicitly calling the disciples to marvel at his first coming. Jesus says that his first coming is a coming of humility and service. Not to be served, but to serve. And that's fascinating. It seems to me that if you took a photograph of Jesus and the disciples at dinner, and you walked on the street to the average person and said, I want you to pick out Jesus, you'd be wrong. Because we would be inclined to pick the person who is being waited on, so to speak. But the glory of Advent is that Jesus' coming is a coming of humility. That you don't find him lounging, snapping his fingers, and demanding of others. You find him considering the needs of others. The incarnation of Jesus, what we recognize maybe uniquely in our culture at this time of the year, is a coming from glory and it's a coming into dust. And we see that here Jesus says, you will find me among the servants. That is so alien to me that it should stir me. And we have to ask this question in this small paragraph. Does anybody here have greatness wrong? Judas would have heard this teaching and then immediately went to betray Jesus for money. But true disciples, what I want to say is over time, the Spirit brings about the fact that these loves become evident. It's a love and a movement towards other people, no matter how introverted you are, because greatness is redefined. So what if you do have greatness wrong? What if you're one of the disciples who are arguing? Well, we have one last point. Let's end right here. The first thing we see in this passage, like we said, is this argument of the ages. The second thing that we see in this passage is the call of our Savior. He's restoring us to how we're meant to function. But the very last thing, which we'll close with, is I'd like you to see how Jesus ends the argument with the grace of God. That's number three, the grace of God. We see this in verse 28. Look at how the section comes to an end. Verse 28 says, Jesus speaking, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I want you to think about how what it would have been like to hear those words. Jesus speaks those words of grace and of riches to bickering disciples. Isn't that amazing? We could ask the question like this. So they're struggling with wanting to feel great. How does Jesus finally put an end to this argument that has been raging throughout the ages and in the Gospels among the disciples themselves? Here's what it seems to me. Jesus ends this argument by reminding these guys of what he is gifting them. He stirs them out of this silly argument by gifting them what they do not deserve. See, they're arguing about who's going to get what. At one time, they were saying, who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to get the goods? Because I want to feel great a little bit. I want some admiration and respect. And here's the end of the argument. Jesus says, do you know that I want you guys at my table? Do you know that you are invited to the banquet of the ages and it is kept in heaven for you? The answer to the desire for self-validation is to know that your names are written in heaven. That's the answer. Several years ago, a friend of mine had invited me to spend some time with him in a sort of private vacation area. Except I had the interesting moment of where he said, I want you to go and we're gonna go to this special place. This good friend of mine owned a private yacht. And he said, I want you to go to this undisclosed location. He scribbled it on a card and he said, I want you to go here and just show up at 9 o'clock and tell the guard at the gate that you know me. So I said, wow, this is a fantastic opportunity. There's riches and excitement and a day and a promise of luxury. But it was very unnerving for me. I had this opportunity once to go to this random location in this seemingly sketchy part of another country and say, hi, I'm here. And they said, who are you? And I had to give a security guard my name. And he looked at me and he said, are we expecting you? And I said, yes, I was told that I was just supposed to go here. This and so is my name. And he said, let me check 1 second. And he came back and said, absolutely right. I just see that your name is written right here. And it was a delight and a joy to have this gate open to this fantastic property and estate for us to go and enjoy riches. It's an overwhelming feeling. Maybe you see where this is going. To know that my name was here. I was expecting it. It completely changed the way that I lived and sort of went about that day. Well, what's happening here in this passage? What is going on in this text? Jesus is saying in verse 28 that by the grace of God, for Christians, your names are written in heaven. What the Father has assigned to Jesus, which is a kingdom, Jesus is assigning to people who follow him and to love him. That is God's grace. It is undeserved favor. Jesus wants you at his banquet in the kingdom of God. That's the gospel, that you don't deserve it. You like to argue, and we're all sinners. But as they ate the Passover meal, Jesus' mind seemed to drift to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Isn't that fantastic? As they were eating the preview, Jesus says, there's a fullness that is coming. You're going to be at my table one day where he's going to be the host. And here he sends out the invitation. And you know, in this very chapter, Jesus is going to pay the tab for this invitation. In this very chapter, he's going to be blindfolded and beaten. He's going to be going towards the cross because he is the Passover lamb who will be slain. And in this context, it is remarkable to think that Jesus is the exalted one. Jesus is the true great one. He is the one who angels worship, and he is the one who died, who would embrace such sacrifice so that people like you and I would never have to try to exalt ourselves anymore. See that longing that you can't escape, that I can't escape? Do I matter? That longing to feel important, for self-validation? Brothers and sisters, the longing to feel important has been answered because you are loved by God. And if you understand how much Jesus has served you, that your future is secure, that those doors will open because your names are written in heaven, then I don't need to exalt myself anymore. I don't have to relate to you in a one-upmanship sort of way. That is the transforming grace of God that ends this argument and changes bickering disciples into those who would turn the world upside down according to the true definition of greatness. Maybe you don't believe that. Well, remember, who are the arguers here? James and John, right? Do you guys know what happens to James and John after this conversation? It's fascinating that James and John are the ones who are arguing about greatness. At least their names are recording as that. But after this conversation and after Jesus suffers and dies, something seems to click in the life of James and John by the power of the Spirit. What do you know about James? James is once the arguer. Am I great? Well, do you know James is the first of all 12 disciples to die? James is the first one to lose his life because of this profession of faith, which means at some point it seems as if they told James that he was going to kill him, that they're going to kill James. And James perhaps had the courage of recognizing, wait a minute, my name is written in heaven. I saw Jesus die. Jesus rose again. So I guess I'm good. You can kill me. James becomes the first of the 12. John, fascinatingly, is the last of all the 12 to die. John is the only one who doesn't lose his life, though he comes close. John is going to go ahead and write the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the book of Revelation, which means John doesn't have an acute death. John lives a long life of laborious, inconvenient, painful sacrifice because he saw Jesus die, rise again, and he knew that his name was written in heaven. He had greatness redefined. So, brothers and sisters, maybe we could end where we started. There's real and there's fake. Do you have an understanding of what the Spirit of God is doing in the Church of Jesus over time if you are a true believer in Christ? Or another way to say that is, do you have a Christian understanding of what it means to be great? Because true disciples are known by what they love. Would you take a moment to pray silently, and I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great sacrifice and love. Thank you for demonstrating sacrificial service to your church. God, we pray and we ask that our body, our church, would be marked by a love of you and your glory, by a service of one another, and really an abandonment of self. God, we praise you for the riches that we have in heaven. Even as we partake of it now in this table, we pray that you would stir our hearts to think about the wedding supper of the Lamb and the great feast to come, we pray. This in Jesus' name. Amen.